Good morning. It's good to be back here with you. We've had several beautiful days here in a row that's certainly worthy of to praise God and to enjoy. Hopefully you've gotten to be outside some and probably gotten around to some of that yard work that has been relegated to the back burner while it's been so wet. But glad to be back here with you. Had a good time in Jacksonville. They were very welcoming and encouraging to me, but it's certainly good to be back home and to be able to study some more with you. Revelation chapter 3. Please, that'll be our text as we're going to close out our examination of the early first century church. And we've taken a little bit of a different tact in looking at this than maybe sometimes is typical in that we focus sometimes, you know, on more of the minute, I don't even know how to quite explain it, but things like, well, how did they worship? You know, what was their worship like? Or how did they structure their local churches with elders and deacons? You know, and we focus on that, which is certainly worthwhile and good to know and understand. But the approach that Revelation takes in looking at these seven churches is it doesn't say anything about what they did in their worship assemblies or what they did as far as elders and deacons and things like that. What it focuses on is what was the mission, what was their purpose in being in these cities? And were they living up to it, or were they falling down on the job? And then kind of what needed to be adjusted. So it looks at it more from a big picture concept, which even going back to, and this is weeks and months ago, when we looked at Matthew 16 and that first reference to the idea of the church or the community, all centered around this idea of Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of God. And then out from that flows all types of changes in lifestyle and purpose and mission and viewing people and viewing reality that then we see the churches of Asia wrestling with in both their fulfillment of some of those things, but also their negligence of some of them. And so this morning we're going to look at our final church, and that's the church in Laodicea. If any of these churches embodies the expression, the more things change, the more they stay the same, it's the church in Laodicea. Because I mean, we're going back two millennia, to a completely different culture as far as things that were normal and regular for them, a whole different geographic environment, ethnic makeup, and yet there's so much similarity between what they struggle with and what we as American Christians struggle with, where the problems haven't gone away just because we've changed locations and time. They persist, and I think that speaks to the real danger that is exhibited here. This level of mediocrity or complacency where they just kind of grew in a routine or had failed to really change and challenge their culture but had simply blended in and become indistinguishable from it. And because of that, it blunts the real meaning of what Peter said in Matthew 16, what that means for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. That it has to create differences that cause people to look at the community of Christ followers as something different and unique. So as we look at our text this morning, let's try and keep two applications in mind as we examine it, both on the individual level to see, well, am I embodying this as an individual Christian in my community, but also us as a community in and of ourselves. Are we embodying together what it means? Because these letters are written to churches as a whole, as something they are supposed to be embodying and living and exemplifying to their outside world. Well, let's get some background first. Talk about the city of Laodicea, just a few brief comments about their history. The city begins, it's founded by King Antiochus II for his wife, Laodica, which as I was reading and studying that, I started to feel really bad. My anniversary is coming up, and I don't think founding a city is going to be within my budget to do that. But he did. And so that kind of lets you know something about what it was about and what it's there for. It's built very strategically high up on a hill with a nice surrounding wall. So that provides comfort and protection. It has a very mixed population full of Syrians and Romans and a very large Jewish population. So there's also a lot of different deities circulating around Zeus and Apollos and Yahweh, you know, the God of Israel is a part of that. So there are all these different ideas and viewpoints and philosophies, and this group of Christians is supposed to kind of be working in there to change that type of environment. They had two major concerns. One, they had a concern for health. They had a well-known medical school dedicated to the god Asclepius. Training of doctors. They were seen at the forefront of medical technology for their time and period. They had developed, and this will kind of come out in the imagery of Revelation later, they had developed a particular powdery eye salve that would be rubbed on the eyes that was to treat all types of different ailments. And so people would come to Laodicea to get this powerful medicine. So they had this concern for health. They were seen as conquering disease and different infirmities. They also had a concern for wealth. Particularly as we start getting into a Roman period and this time where the church is living, they have grown very strong economically. Lots of different industries have developed. People are coming in to engage and become wealthy. One of the things that they were known for is a particular black type of wool that was seen as very valuable and noteworthy. And so people are becoming wealthy and powerful and are relying upon that. And one thing that gives us an insight into their mind, I mean, you can imagine what this would take in our culture for this to take place. An earthquake in AD 60 levels the entire city, completely destroyed. And so Rome, as part of being in control of an empire, offers money to help rebuild the city. But Laodicea refuses the money from Rome because they want to rebuild it themselves. They want to be in control of their future and their city. They have so much wealth, they can rebuild the entire city on their own finances. You can see how much wealth they have, but also their reliance upon that wealth. As part of what gives them power and pride is how much money they have. So their ability, and they're kind of constructing this utopia, this perfect society, or at least the idea of it. They're going to conquer sickness and all types of ailments with their medical school. They're going to conquer all of the rest of the problems with their money and wealth, and they're going to be just fine. They can control themselves. They've got it all squared away, all set. And here's this group of Christians supposed to be telling them, well, no, there are pieces missing to that puzzle. There are more things than just health and wealth. Let's read our text. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Let's see how well they're meeting that challenge. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letter begins with some very beautiful imagery about describing Jesus. And you get a window into what did the early church think about Jesus and the way that this is communicating, he is presenting himself. And it sets up the challenge by identifying this one that they are supposed to be following. So it starts off by saying he is the Amen. Amen just being when we say it a lot at the end of our prayers, what that simply means is it's a true statement. You are affirming something as true. The Gospels will translate it, Jesus will sometimes say, truly, truly, I say to you, or amen, amen, I say to you, that this is true. So when we pray and we say amen at the end, it's our affirmation, this is true, and our prayer to God, and we affirm it as being what we want and are asking of him. So Jesus here is depicted as the true statement, the truth. Now that's going to have a twofold application of the church in Laodicea and Mount Pleasant. Jesus identifies himself several times in the Gospels as being the truth of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Presenting the true message of God and what his expectations are. So it's going to be a challenge to the church in Laodicea to know, well, they have to take the truth of God and take it out into the world and say, here is what the Creator expects. This is what is true. And Jesus is the conveyor or the presenter, the provider of that. But it's also going to hit them close to home as he's going to criticize them here in a moment. Because he's going to establish at the outset of, what I say is true. And so when I come down hard on you, that is also true. Because he knows their deeds and knows their faults. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me for a moment. This gives us an insight into what it means for Jesus to be the Amen and what it means for us to affirm that concept. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. We see this relationship between Jesus and God and then that relationship having an effect upon us. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. We'll begin in verse 18, sorry. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So what's Paul's point? All of these promises of God, okay, you trace that all the way back to the Old Testament. The entire way the narrative is moving forward is coming to a rest here in Christ. He is the amen. He is the yes, the affirmation of God's plan for humanity. Now the church has the role and obligation to make that known to all men and all women of all time. He's also called in Revelation chapter 3 the true and faithful witness. Again, witnessing about who God is, and him being faithful to the plan of God. Jesus doing exactly what was expected to bring the kingdom of God to mankind and being faithful in that. But also, again, putting the pointer back on the church in Laodicea, if he is a faithful witness, if he's true, then when he comes to them and says, you have problems that need to be fixed, again, that is a true statement. Just as it's true what he has done in the plan of God, it's true in his criticism of them and their negligence. One final image that's presented to us, that he's the first or the beginning of the creation of God. Another twofold application. Some of it may just depend on how it's translated. It could be translated the first of the creation of God or the beginning of the creation of God. If it's the first, that doesn't, he's not conveying Jesus was the first thing created by God, because that would contradict all of the other imagery and language that we have. Rather, it speaks about the supreme role over creation, which is particularly important in a Roman culture because it was Caesar who called himself the principe, the first. So now you have these two people being put in opposition to one another. You have Caesar claiming to be first, then this group of Christians saying, well, actually, it is Jesus of Nazareth that is first. And you think about how that then works its way down. Or, I guess in another way, how it works itself up and out. How that concept of Jesus being first over all creation changes the way you and I view the rest of creation and our purpose in creation. To bring that knowledge and that subjection there to all. If it speaks of, if the translation ought to be the beginning of creation or the origin of creation, then we know Colossians 1 makes the similar point that all things are made by and through Jesus, that he sustains all things. He rules over all creation. Now again, if that's the case, if that's a true statement, then that changes the entire way we view our purpose and mission here in life. But what is important and what needs to be sacrificed or what's valuable and needs to be held on to, because if it's Christ that's over all of creation, okay, and not just over my life as an individual Christian, but over all of creation, then that really changes the way you and I view our mission and purpose. That it's not just individual, but now it's my individual relationship with the Creator that then changes my relationship with everything else, because he controls all and is over all. Let me make a brief comment on a topic that is immensely rich and deep, and we could talk about much longer than we have time for this morning. But think about what that really means, that if Jesus is the beginning or the source of all creation, and that it is that being that condescended or came down to our level to have a relationship with us. That it's the one that created all things that came down among us because he wants to be with us, to fellowship with us. Now, if that doesn't fire you up to want to respond in such a powerful and submissive way, I don't know what is, because that battles this idea of the God that's so far and distant. But rather, it's the God that came among us and that has stayed among us to enliven us and embolden us to do his work on this earth. So Revelation is full of beautiful imagery. That's some of the power of it, is how just poetic and powerful the language is. But it lets us know Jesus as uniquely qualified to be ruler and king. And because of those qualifications, to push you and I out the door and into the world to do something in response to that. Well, let's look at the criticism. You know you're off to a rough start when there's nothing positive said. Hopefully, if we ever got a letter from Jesus, there would be something that we were at least doing right that he could praise us for. Laodicea doesn't get anything positive. And we're going to see, because they've just become negligent. They haven't really lived up to that idea of Christ being the first. But they've instead kind of bought into the ideas of the world. Well, the first criticism in verse, you see it in verse 17, or the main issue. Because you say, so this is their view of themselves, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So you can see that arrogance that really pervaded the entire city. They viewed themselves as self-sufficient. They had everything that they need. It was all under their control. Their wealth provided them with their solutions and answers. And they were going to be just fine going off on their own. Now, we can expect that from people of the world, sure, but this is being addressed to Christians. He's telling Christians, you think your wealth is going to solve all of your problems, that materialism is going to be your saving grace. Now, that's a struggle that didn't die in Laodicea, but as American Christians, I think we feel right at home with that criticism. I mean, that speaks to our environment and our culture, and a lot of the time, our mindset about what is most important. There's a real, when you think about the amount of space that is spent talking about money, Old and New Testament, how much time is spent attacking greed and reliance upon money and the dangers of money because of its ability to control us in that way. It's talked about in all parts of Scripture. Every type of literature references it. Every speaker makes a challenge about it, because of how powerful of a phenomenon it actually is. That materialism grabs us and it changes the focus. That's the issue. That it changes the focus from saying, Christ is king, he is the one that I follow, he's the beginning, he's the one with power, to now, well, it's the money that I seek that gives me power and control. A book I read a few months ago, I mentioned it before, it was called Born Believers, and it was a developmental psychologist demonstrated kind of latest evidence that just seems to show religious belief comes very natural to us at very young ages. And so one of the questions that he asks, well, if it becomes so easily to us, you know, from the time that we're children, and we almost have to be talked out of religious belief, then what is it that does that? How do you get from it being natural to now people viewing it as unnatural? And he pointed out a couple of different things. For this particular topic, two things are of interest. Well, one is directly attached to the other. I just find it interesting. One, it helps to be a male. I don't know what that means, that it helps to be a male to talk yourself out of following God, but that's where the data seems to show. So ladies, congratulations. You also need plenty of free time. I find that really interesting. You need plenty of free time. And so to have free time, of course, that is dependent upon the culture that you live in. You have to live in a culture like the United States, or like Western Europe, where you have lots of money and resources and life is very easy for you. So you have lots of time to talk yourself out of it. Now, when he goes to Laodicea, that seems to be the problem. They have lots of money and free time, and they have talked themselves out of what is really important and what is the driving force behind them being the community of God's followers. We can fall just into that same mindset of self-sufficiency and all power. So what are we going to do about that problem? I mean, if it's a problem that has plagued God's people from the very beginning, if it has gone all the way through into the churches in the New Testament, if we can sense that being an issue here, what do we do about it? Well, the first step is to not think we are the exception to that rule. And some of the language that I hear people say when it comes to money, because you hit in the pocketbook and that gets kind of personal, is to think, well, yeah, I know other people have a problem with it, but as long as I keep it under control, it's going to be fine. And I'm not letting it bother me, and it's not a problem for me, and so that's okay. Now, maybe that is a true statement. Maybe it is true that you and I have struck a good balance between the money that we have and how we use it, and we've kept things in perspective. But to approach the topic from the beginning of, well, I know I don't have a problem with that, is to let it get its hold on us. Because that's the exact attitude it wants to have. It wants us to think that we have got it all figured out and it's all worked out. And let me say also, this isn't just a criticism for people that have money. Because you may think, well, I don't have any money, Jared, so it's not a problem for me. I don't really struggle with that idea of wealth and materialism. The problem works on the opposite extreme as well of having no money. Because you and I can still, if our bank account is 25 cents, can still say, my life would be so much better and easier and perfect if I had more money. And that's the same attitude. Because it puts money and wealth as the dominant focus and the goal, not the work and mission of the kingdom of God. And that works whether you're rich or whether you're poor. So he comes back at them. Verse 15, though that's what they say, verse 15, but I know your deeds. And he also says, but you do not know, there at the second half of verse 17. So there's a pretty big difference between how they view themselves and what Christ, the heart knower, sees as really the case. And that they've come at two different perspectives and said, you think you are rich, but actually you are wretched and poor. Now, they don't run home and check the bank account thinking, oh, well, all of my money has now disappeared, because he's not talking about what type of financial resources that they have. But he said, you are poor and destitute in what's really important. And especially important for people that claim to be the followers of Christ. They're poor in their relationship with God. They've sold or neglected what really matters. And this is where we start to see the issue and where the real problem lies, in that this whole notion of being the people of God and proclaiming Christ as King means radical change, radical viewpoints that are different than the status quo or the dominant ways that the world might think. Here in the views of money and wealth is a prime example in Laodicea for them and in Mount Pleasant for us. Because they have sold the idea of Christ must come first, and whatever sacrifices that entails, they've sold that idea to buy into the notion of material wealth as the dominant focus and the provider of the good life. So they've just kind of blended in. And I think if you were to walk the streets of Laodicea, would somebody be able to pick out, okay, well, there's a Laodicean who worships Zeus, and there's a Laodicean who worships Jesus of Nazareth? Would it have been evident? It doesn't appear so. It appears they had just mingled in and bought into the philosophy of their culture. So are we transforming the world, or are we being transformed by it? So the action, verse 16, Christ's response, says in 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth, vomit you out of my mouth. Little background helps us get what he's saying. All the things that Laodicea had, and they certainly had plenty of things that privileged them, what they did not have was a steady source of water there in their city. So they built a pipe system to bring it in. So they would bring in hot water from the springs, and then cooler water would be brought down from the mountains. But by the time it travels the very long distance on the pipe and gets to the city, it's all become lukewarm and essentially useless. So the hot water can't be used for bathing anymore. It's become lukewarm. The cool water can't be used for drinking anymore because it's become lukewarm and tepid. And that, you can imagine, for people that viewed their wealth and their privilege and status, and they could control everything, but they couldn't control the water. So this image that Jesus is giving them hits them right where it hurts the most. And he says, you have become like that tepid, lukewarm water, useless and disgusting. So the image isn't... we may have wrestled with this in the past. It's not Jesus saying, either be a full-blown fiery Christian or a cold atheist without belief in God. That's not the point. The point is use and function. Are they useful? And he's telling them, you've lost your function. You've become lukewarm, tepid water, not good for anything. So because of that, they will be spewed out. Now that's a clear and present danger, to become a useless Christian that serves no function, no purpose, that does nothing to challenge the culture that we live in or the people that we come across, that simply has pulled into ourselves to think, well, I have my relationship with God in Christ, so I'm going to take care of my business and everybody else can fend for themselves. That's become a useless Christian, a lukewarm, tepid Christian. Consider the scary notion in verse 20. Think about what's really being said here. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So there's this image of Jesus on the outside. Typically that passage has, I think, been used to apply to the individual and say, well, if you as an individual would open the doors of your heart, you know, you'd have this relationship with Jesus. But remember, he's talking to an entire church here, the entire community, that somehow in their uselessness and their buying into the philosophy of the world, their negligence to their actual task as the church of God in the world, they've put Jesus on the outside of his own community. Their founder that they had built upon the affirmation of him being the Messiah, the Son of God, is somehow knocking on the outside. And God forbid that ever be said of us. One thing to consider, to think, well, if Jesus of Nazareth was to come through our doors, would he feel at home here? I mean, would he feel like, okay, this group, they understand what it means to be in the kingdom of God, bringing the kingdom of God to the world? Do they understand that? Or would he think, well, I feel like I'm on the outside knocking, trying to get in, that they're so distant and foreign? What do we represent and what do we show and demonstrate when we claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? So the church is in real trouble. I mean, that language being spewed out, vomited out of the mouth of Jesus, him being on the outside knocking, trying to get in, says very bad things about the shape they are in. And so changes are going to need to be in order. Now the consolation, verse 19. He makes it clear, and this is important for us to have clear, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So this is coming from Jesus because his love for them, not hatred or anger or wanting to be wrath or to see them destroyed. It's because he loves them and wants to return again to the rightful relationship, the rightful connection that he was seeking all along. So he's saying, I'm telling this to you, not because I hate you or want to destroy you, but because I want to be back together with you. So he disciplines them like a parent disciplining their child. So it's time to get back to work for them. To get back to the work of proclaiming Jesus as the first, not Caesar. Jesus as king, not the powers of the world. Relationship with God and his work is more important than money and wealth and power and fame and ease and comfort. To return back to that, to be zealous and fiery about proclaiming that message. Now, we may find ourselves hearing some of those things and having some of the language of Jesus hit close to home, that maybe we feel, well, maybe I've become a useless Christian. Maybe Jesus is on the outside of my work and my focus. But no, he's trying to come back in to reinvigorate, to put us back on track. And that it's not too late for us to enjoy that relationship, that love with Jesus, and do the work that he sent us to do. It says in verse 20, he's ready to come back in. Again, the language of Revelation is so powerful in how it's able to communicate really big truths and simple little phrases. So he talks about coming back in, knocking on the door and coming back in and dining or feasting with the church there. And that would have a twofold image. One, it may just refer to friendship. You know, that you come back in, you dine with people that you're friends, that you're close to, that you're in a family relationship with. So he's saying, I'll come back in and dine with you and be with you. We'll be back in harmony together. But it may also have an Old Testament allusion where in the prophets they point forward and they use language of a banquet with the Messiah. This great feast that when the time of the Messiah, the Christ has come, it would be like this great banquet where all of these people are coming and dining with the Messiah. And that may be the language that is being employed here. To say, come back to let me feast with you. Now, if we're going to let him back in the door, again, that's not letting him back in the door of a very private, hidden spiritual relationship, but rather it's to say he's going to come back in and serve his rightful role as Lord and King. And so if he's going to serve his rightful role as Lord and King in our lives, then there's no distinction, again, between things that we would consider spiritual and things we might consider worldly or things that take place out in the world, but rather he is King over all, just as he is King over all creation. There's several images that are used in verses 18 and 21 that, again, speak of this great power, the things that you and I have to hope for. And he hits right at the heart. He uses images that are very at home with Laodicea, things they would have understood. You know, for example, in verse 18, the buying the fine gold that's refined by fire, their desire for wealth and power and privilege. He's saying, I will give you wealth beyond any type of monetary value you could assign to it. Beyond all the gold you could seek to discover in the world, I will give you a wealth, this relationship, this purpose, this new creation. It says that the white garments that you will clothe yourself, to clothe your nakedness, may refer to, and we referenced this at another church in Asia, being able to enter into the presence of God in the temple, that you would put on white garments, but it also may be a play off their famous black wool that they so value. Now they're Jesus shifting the focus to say this white garment of a relationship with him. And then cleansing of their eyes with the eye salve, their famous salve from their medical school. All of these things speak to, and they get down to verse 21, to sit with Christ as he reigns and to reign with him, to have conquered just as he conquered. If he is our king, then we do his work. We live our lives in submission to him. And we start to view people the same way he views people, that we view this world the same way he does, and its value and need to be recreated, and its need to be changed and transformed. As we conclude our study here with these churches and what we looked at in Acts and tracing it back to Jesus' message in Matthew 16, it becomes very clear that the early church was a mixed bag as far as times where they were on fire, doing things right, passionate about teaching the resurrection of Jesus, about changing their world, and in times like Laodicea where they have fallen down and neglected the things that mattered. What makes the difference between a church that is commended by Jesus and those that are criticized is not the name on the letterhead. It's about the action that comes from that conviction about Jesus as King, about following the incarnate God and the cosmic Lord. And that requires a radical change. And so this morning, we talked a lot about community here this morning, about what our obligation is as the community of Christ followers. But I will say on the individual level, the community cannot make that choice for you. We work together, we have common aims and goals, but the community can't make the choice for the individual. And so if you're here recognizing that when it talks about Jesus as King, that has serious ramifications for your relationship with God through him, and your need to be submissive to him in all aspects of life. And so if you're ready this morning to make that confession of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, as King, to repent of the things that cause you to be separated and enter into that relationship with him through baptism, to enjoy this new life and to get to work doing his mission here on earth, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.